Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to was recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Good morning, church. By the way, that Smart Money FPU class on Tuesday is free. So again, we encourage everybody to sign up for that. We'd love to have you out here and learn about Christian stewardship. But apart from that, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. The title of this sermon is Living in Light of the Resurrection. And once you're at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, please stand as I'll be reading from the Word of God. Reading from the Christian Standard Bible, Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day, as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to God in prayer. God, we just come before you this morning and we ask that you would be with us as we go through your word, as we seek to understand what your word has for us today, God. We ask that we would know what the text means, we would know how you want it to apply to us, Lord, that you would just give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, and we'd have eyes to see as well. I pray, God, that you would preach through me, Lord, and it wouldn't be my words, but it would be your words, going to your people, changing your people, transforming your people, Lord. May we just see how important your truths are and how they are supposed to affect the way that we live. And Lord, may we embrace and love and teach the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and the resurrection of all who are in him, Lord, for this definitely affects the way we live. And we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. A common truth of life is that what you believe affects what you do. Now, there are both positive and negative examples of this. Let me start with a negative example. Nazi belief in the superiority of the Germans and at the same time a belief in the inferiority of the Jews, that belief led a nation to committing the Holocaust. So obviously, bad beliefs could have bad consequences and lead to very awful deeds, right? Now, as a positive example, belief in the gospel and belief in the equality of the races, those beliefs led William Wilberforce in the early 1800s to actually end the slave trade in England back in the early 1800s. So that shows that good beliefs have good consequences. Good beliefs could lead to good deeds. And my point is, what you think certainly affects what you do. But what determines what you think? Well, what you believe determines what you think. So what you believe then affects what you do. Now, Paul highlights this truth of life in our text, but he does so by focusing on one specific belief, and that is the resurrection of the dead. As I've told you guys previously, some of the Corinthian church members did not believe in the resurrection, and that had huge ramifications. All of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is Paul working out these ramifications, and this morning he's working out just one more. Now, our text this morning makes one simple point, and it's this: that belief in the resurrection affects how you live. Belief in the resurrection affects how you live. You cannot separate your life as a Christian from this belief. So it truly does affect how you live. But I guess you might ask, in what way? How does believing in the resurrection affect how I live? Well, Paul will explain by giving three examples of how either belief or disbelief in the resurrection affects one's way of life. Now, the first example Paul gives is the Corinthian practice of baptism. It only makes sense in light of the resurrection. The second example he gives is Paul's own sacrificial life. I mean, this guy was brushing with death all the time. That is only explained, that only makes sense in light of the resurrection of the dead. The third example is just the awful amount of sin that the Corinthians themselves were engaging in. And that only makes sense if you don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, so Paul's going to show how belief in the resurrection affects your practice, the way you live. And he's going to show it with those three examples. And I think we'll see this by the end. Now, I've said it many times up here from the pulpit that doctrine matters. Okay, it really does. What you believe, as I've already said five times already, necessarily affects how you live. And I repeat this because there are those who think that the Christian walk should be less knowing and more doing. But I'm telling you, that is sadly mistaken. Knowledge of God is the basis and foundation of obeying God. And Paul's going to make that clear by the end of our text. See, you have two problems here. You have false knowledge. Okay, false knowledge or false doctrine will lead to false actions. It'll lead to wrong things being done. Whereas you have right thinking, right belief, right doctrine, that will be the prerequisite to right living. Well, in the Corinthian church, you not only had people with false doctrine, you also have people who just have a lack of knowledge about God in general. You put those two together, people with false doctrine, then people who just don't know much about God, and you open things up for a disaster where people will believe false things and therefore they will do wicked things. See, at the end of the day, you cannot act on what you don't know. You can't live like a Christian if you're not in your Bible daily. That's just a fact of life. If you're not in the Word, don't expect that you're going to be living according to the Word. It won't happen. And you can't live like a Christian if you're not with your brothers and sisters in the Lord throughout the week, because we're the ones who hold each other accountable to live like Christians. Okay? So these Corinthians are living in an awful way, in part because they're denying, some of them are denying the resurrection of the dead. And that's why Paul has to focus on this again. He's going to focus on the consequences of not believing in the resurrection. Now you might think, hey, didn't he already do that in verses 12 through 19? Yes, he laid out some pretty big consequences. He said, if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ was raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, well, your faith is one big lie. You're still in your sins, meaning one day you will go to hell if Christ is not raised. You're never going to see your loved ones again. And in fact, you should be the most pitied people in the world because you've believed one big nasty lie. Those are some steep consequences for denying the resurrection. And so Paul made that point. Now, this morning, he will continue with some more consequences. Okay, but what he does here is he's going to point out that the Christian life makes absolutely no sense apart from the resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then 99% of what we do as Christians makes no sense. Makes absolutely no sense. And again, he's going to show that. I mean, it really comes down to this. Why are you living in such a way and doing certain things if there's no resurrection? That's his real question to them. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. But before we get to this text, let me really quickly talk about the last text, the last time I was up here, verses 20 through 28, because it sets us up for this morning. Paul pointed out that Christ's resurrection guarantees your resurrection if you're a believer. His resurrection guarantees our future resurrection because Christ is the first fruits and we are the harvest, okay? He appealed back to the Old Testament feast of first fruits. If you have a first fruits, you must have a harvest. Therefore, if Christ was raised as the first fruits, it is guaranteed, it is a fact that the rest of us will be raised at the end of the age, okay? And so that's a fact. That's what Paul proved in the last text. Now, this made no sense to his audience, as I've explained to you guys a number of times. These are Greek people. The Greeks had a view about humanity that said that our souls are good and our bodies are bad. So why would you put a good soul back into a bad body? Now, of course, their question's wrong. It's foolish, and Paul's actually going to start addressing that question in the next text, the one we will get to next time, okay? But before he does that, pretty much what he's doing is saying, look, the resurrection's a fact. Christ raised, we will raise. Now, in light of that, he's like, let me focus on a few more consequences before I start answering your objections, okay? So from that point, then, understanding this, Paul moves forward into our text this morning, showing them that it makes no sense based on what they're doing for them to deny a future resurrection. See, their current practices are practices that assume a future resurrection. So look with me at verse 29, okay? Verse 29, Paul says this. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Okay, now, before I even say anything else, let me just state up front, this is the most difficult verse in the whole book of 1 Corinthians. What in the world does it mean to be baptized for the dead? Okay, I will try to answer that because there's a lot of confusion over that. Okay, but what I want to say is that there is no confusion over Paul's point. There might be confusion over exactly what this practice was, but there's no confusion over his point here. And so let me focus on that first. Paul's point is that if the Corinthians are practicing a form of baptism that anticipates the resurrection of the dead, then why would any of them deny the resurrection of the dead? Okay, that's his point. He's more or less saying, look, if you don't believe in the resurrection, why are you taking part in a ritual that pictures that very resurrection you don't believe in? It makes no sense. Let me illustrate. Okay, if you believed that the stock market is one big fraud that will lose all of your money, would you invest all of your money in it? If you did, you would be insane. Okay? If you believe the market's going to lose your money, and if you believe the banks are all tied up into the market so they'll lose your money, then your belief would lead to a different set of actions. Your belief would cause you to bury your cash in a shoebox underneath your mattress or something like that. Okay? You would not invest in a market if you think that market's going to lose your money. So same thing here. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, why are you performing a particular ritual or ordinance that pictures the resurrection of the dead? It makes no sense. If you don't believe in the resurrection, it's dumb to do the symbol that pictures it. And that's his point. That's his point. So he's saying, look, the fact that you're doing this ritual means that underneath it all, you've got to know that there is going to be a resurrection from the dead. So again, what you believe affects how you live. Believing in the resurrection affects what you do. It's one thing that spurs you on to get baptized. And it was on the basis of that belief that these baptisms were happening. Okay, so it's a real simple point. What's not simple is figuring out, okay, now that we know the point, what was this practice? What does it mean to baptize for the dead? Nowhere else in Scripture does it mention anything like this. Nowhere in the history of the entire church did you ever have Orthodox Christians baptizing people for the sake of the dead. Okay, for dead unbelievers. You don't have that anywhere. You have a few heretical groups, people who weren't even saved who were doing this, and you have the Mormons today who claim that they do this and say, see, we baptize for the dead. Does your church baptize for the dead? You know, cults will use verses like this to try to confuse people and draw them away. But I'm telling you, you don't find anywhere in the history of the church, you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament or Old Testament pointing to people being baptized for the dead. And not only that, when you look at everything the New Testament says about baptism, it doesn't say anything about this. That's why this is a very confusing phrase. So what does it mean? Well, first let me tell you that there have been over 100 theories. 100. And we're going to go over them all. Just kidding. We're not going to go over them all. Okay? We don't have to go over them all. You want to know why we don't have to go over them all? Because even though we don't know for sure what it is, we can know for sure what it's not. Okay? And we know for sure it's not 97 of them, right? There's really only three viable options. Now, how could we know what it's not? Well, it's through a principle called analogia scriptura. In other words, the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Whatever this means, it cannot contradict the rest of Scripture. The same Holy Spirit that inspired Paul to write other things about baptism is not going to have Paul contradict himself here. Okay? So that very much limits what this can actually mean. Now, I already alluded to the fact that the Mormons are the big group today that appeal to this verse. They claim that in their church, you're able to be baptized on behalf of dead people, okay? And you thereby, by doing that, you secure grace for them. You secure the grace that baptism gives. I'm just going to tell you right now, that's nonsense. Okay, first, baptism, as it is taught in the New Testament, it does not bestow grace upon you. You do not get grace from baptism. You get grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 shows that, and we'll be reading that in a minute, okay? The reason why the Mormons believe that baptism gives grace is they hold to what is called a sacramental theology. And I know that sounds complicated, but it's real easy to understand. All sacramentalism is just think of Roman Catholicism. It's the idea that there's certain actions that you do that bring God's grace to you. And if you don't do those actions, then you don't get God's grace. In other words, what do we call that? Works-based salvation. That's what it is, works-based salvation. There's things that you do that get you the grace of God, and that is anti-gospel. Okay, we are not saved by works. The Bible makes it clear it's by grace through faith. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The same Paul that wrote our text this morning wrote this one, and he says this. He says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." Okay, case closed. This baptism for the dead cannot be something that somehow is giving grace to people. If someone is not saved by works, but instead if we're saved by faith, then we don't need somebody else to be baptized for us after we die. That makes no sense. There's another problem with this idea. Why in the world would getting baptized for somebody else do anything for them? Okay, in the Bible, salvation always comes down to a personal relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 with me really quickly. I'm going to emphasize one word in this text multiple times so that you could get the point. Paul, the same Paul, says this. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation." Okay? So what he's saying is you individually, you're the one who confesses publicly that Jesus is Lord, which means Jesus is God. You are the one who believes in your own heart that God raised him from the dead. You can't do these things when you're dead. You can't confess when you're dead. You're not believing in your heart when you're dead. Okay, these are things that you do with your mouth. These are things you believe with your heart. No one else could confess for you. I can't be off there as an unbeliever, and then somebody could say, "Well, I confessed the Lord Jesus for him, and then I'm going to get baptized for him." That doesn't make any sense. Okay, it makes no sense. If you are an unbeliever, it doesn't matter what somebody else tries to do for you. Okay, if I die in my sins, you could get baptized for me every day. It's not going to do anything for me. Okay, so it makes absolutely no sense. Conversion, salvation is a personal matter. So, in light of these foundational biblical truths, baptism for the dead in our text cannot refer to people vicariously being baptized for dead unbelievers. It just can't. That would reduce salvation down to works-based salvation. You would literally be stuck with medieval Catholicism. As many of you know, I love church history, and one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard from church history is when one of the Germanic tribes supposedly converted to Christianity, you had a whole army of barbarians walking under a tree and a Catholic priest was sprinkling them and declaring them all forgiven, yet not a single one of them believed. The only reason this happened was their king made a deal with the Pope to where he had to fight a battle for the Pope. And so they didn't even believe, but they were sprinkled in the church saying, "Look, they're saved. They were sprinkled." Okay, that is anti-gospel. That is an anti-gospel heresy, and that's why we just celebrated the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, because it freed people from that kind of heretical way of thinking. Okay, salvation is from the Lord, and it's by grace, and it's through faith. So I want you to think about this. If being baptized vicariously for someone else is works-based salvation, and if that is what the Corinthians were doing here, would Paul just let them off the hook? I mean, think of what 1 Corinthians is. 1 Corinthians is a letter where Paul is rebuking and correcting these guys for every wrong thing they're doing. Don't you think he would, like, lose it if they were perverting the gospel? I mean, if you've ever read the book of Galatians, okay, all the Galatian churches did, which was huge, is they added circumcision to the gospel. And Paul's pretty much like, "All right, you're damned if you believe that." And he wrote 5 chapters telling them why they're going to hell if they believe you have to be circumcised to be saved. A whole book on that. And you're telling me if these guys then are going to come up with sacramentalism that, hey, you could be baptized for somebody else, you're telling me he's not going to just write 10 chapters rebuking them for it? Obviously he would. If you read the book of Galatians, you could tell that he would. So the fact that Paul's not rebuking them means that whatever this practice was, it's not a threat to the gospel. Okay? It's not what the Mormons or other people might try to think that it is. Okay? So, if baptism for the dead does not refer to Christians being baptized for dead believers, then we have to ask ourselves, what does it refer to? And I'm going to tell you, we can't know for sure, but there's three possibilities, and I'll briefly share these. The first option is that it refers to being baptized because you want to be reunited with a loved one who died in Christ. So let's say, for example, somebody has a Christian mother that loved her kids dearly, and she wanted nothing more than to see them saved. But these kids were stubborn, they rejected the gospel, just because they deep down, they're like, well, if mom wants me to believe it, I'm not going to believe it. But at the same time, they look at their mom, they know, you know what, her faith is real, I know that this Jesus is real, just look at her, but I can't give her that satisfaction. So they're just little rebellious punks. And then let's say she dies. And now all of a sudden they're all torn up over it and it snaps them out of it. And they're like, you know what? Why did we do that to our mom? You know, all she wanted to know is she wanted to go to the grave knowing that we were secure in Jesus and we were just being bad. Well, you know what? We know the Jesus she worshipped is real. We believe in him too. Now, for the sake of our mom, let's get baptized. Let's get baptized. Let's do this, in honor of her. Now, is this a possibility with the text? Yes, the Greek word for, as in baptized for the dead, is a preposition, hooper. It has a lot of possibilities, and so one way to translate it is on behalf of. So being baptized on behalf of somebody who's already died. So on this view, the idea is that these kids would get baptized on behalf or for the sake of their dead mother. Now, their faith is in Jesus. They really believe in Jesus, so it's truly a baptism unto the Lord. But one of their motivators is, hey, we're doing this for mom too. So, in that sense, you could then say they were baptized for the dead. That's one possibility. It's the one that John MacArthur seems to favor in his commentary. Now, the second option is a lot weaker than that one. The second option is that some Christians were baptized for dead believers who didn't have a chance to get baptized. So let's say Johnny believes, he plans on getting baptized at the next Spring Valley Lake baptism, but then somehow he dies before that day comes. Okay? He genuinely believed, he was going to do it, and so some people in the church are like, you know what, let's just do this for him. We know he's already saved, but let's just do this so that we could finish what we know he would have finished had he not died. Okay? The problem with that view is it makes no sense. It would be useless. If he's already saved, if he's already in the presence of God, why go through the motions? And so the people who hold this view, which really isn't that many people, they say, well, yeah, Paul knew it was a waste of time as well. But since it wasn't anti-gospel, since they weren't putting grace, since they weren't attaching grace to it, Paul doesn't care, so he's not going to rebuke them for it, even though it's a waste of time. Instead, since they're doing it, he uses it as a means to point to them the truth about the resurrection. But you know what? There's a couple problems with that. I mean, why would Paul use a lie to point to a truth? It doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, the Paul that I've been reading, I don't think he would do that. That would make him an opportunist, okay? And then the second problem with this, which is often overlooked in our time, is that baptism in the early church almost always happened immediately upon belief. You didn't have this huge gap where you have believers who somehow wait years and years to get baptized. That didn't happen. The idea of an unbaptized Christian was unheard of until just a generation ago. Okay, so back in that time, no. Second somebody believes, they're like, where's the water? And then they found it and they got baptized. Okay, so the second option most likely isn't right. The third option is the one I think is the best one, and that's that baptism for the dead just refers to baptism. It's just regular old baptism, Christian baptism. Now, why would I say that? Well, look with me at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. This is the same Paul. Okay, this is Paul actually teaching about baptism in Romans 6, 3 through 6, and here's what he says. He says, or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Okay, so when you look at how he describes baptism signifies the death of the old man. It signifies the death of the old you, the you that was in Adam, the you of this present evil age. Okay? But it also, at the exact same time, signifies the arrival of the new man. It symbolizes the arrival of the new you, the new creation, the you that is in Jesus Christ, the you of the perfect age to come. Okay, baptism signifies that arrival. So it points to the death of the old creation and the coming of the new creation simultaneously. Now, there's a few reasons why I think that's what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians as well. First, it's the same guy who wrote both. So what he says about baptism in one text should be consistent with what he says in another text. Second, Paul is using the Corinthian practice here as something that points to the resurrection of the dead. Well, we just read the theology of baptism in Romans, and does it not point to the resurrection of the dead? It clearly points to the resurrection of the dead. Okay? So Christian baptism is all about the resurrection of the dead. Why would Paul use a fake baptism to make that point when he could just point to the real baptism to make that point? And then finally, Paul describes baptism as an act that symbolizes the death of the old person. So it is not far-fetched, then, to read Paul's words in this way, that when people are being baptized on behalf of the dead, it's just talking about baptism. That this body here represents the corpse that's passing away, being buried with Christ, and then we're spiritually being raised with him. And so again, if there's no resurrection of the dead, why be baptized for the sake of your dead self to point to the resurrection of the you that's going to be raised when Christ returns? Now, again, there's going to be problems with that view, but here's the thing. This makes sense out of Paul's many references to the old you. Like in Ephesians 2, how does he describe you? When you were dead in your trespasses, okay? So the life of yourself, your life before you were in Christ, is described by the Bible as you were dead. You were dead in sin, and that old dead person's buried, and the new you comes with baptism. So with that all said, to me, and to actually all the early church fathers and most of the best commentators today, this was the prized view. There's one more little nugget that could go with it. It's more of a grammar argument. In this verse, Paul uses the third person plural, which is they. Why are they baptized for the dead? If this was something that was just a Corinthian practice, he would say, why are you baptized for the dead? But he's pointing to the Corinthians, to something that all Christians do. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then why are they being baptized for the dead? It makes no sense. So this wasn't just some weird little unique practice of the Corinthians. He's referring to the general baptism that was held by all Christians everywhere. So I think it's safe to assume it's talking about regular baptism. And if that's the case, then Paul's point is clear and it's simple. Baptism points to our future resurrection. Why would you get baptized if you don't believe in our future resurrection? Why would you attend baptisms? Why would you clap for people who are baptized if you don't believe in the very thing that baptism signifies? You see, as I said at the beginning, what we think influences what we do. And if we believe in the resurrection, then we take joy in baptisms. It makes sense. We're being consistent. So he's telling them, like, he's like, look, you Corinthians, by and large, you take joy in baptism. So that means underneath it, you must really do believe in the resurrection of the dead. Otherwise, what you do doesn't make any sense. Okay? So that is Paul's first example of how belief in the resurrection affects the way you live. It affects the practice of your very church. Okay, now, I want to kind of contemporize this for us. Christian, if you have been baptized, then you show that you really do believe in the resurrection, since that's what baptism points to. But if you have not been baptized, yet you say you believe in Jesus Christ, why haven't you been baptized? It makes no sense. If you believe, then this is something you're supposed to do. And as I said, there was no time in the whole history of the church until recently that you had unbaptized believers. Christians throughout history, even 100 years ago, would have just assumed that you weren't a believer. Because they'd say, well, if you were, you would have got baptized. What are you waiting for? Okay? So why do we have these unbaptized believers? Well, it's because our culture is so focused on pleasing the customer that any form of pressure is seen as bad. And that's why many churches do not emphasize baptism like it should be. But we can't be that way here, you know? I'll put it to you right now in very clear terms. If you are a Christian, Christ does not give you the option to not be baptized. To choose to not be baptized paints the opposite picture that baptism actually paints. Think about it. When you're baptized, you're painting the picture that you believe that Jesus died for your sins and was raised on the third day. You also paint the picture that you believe in Jesus so much that you see yourself as he sees you, united to him completely. The old you is dead and the new you has arrived. That is what you are saying you believe when you get baptized. So if you don't get baptized, yet you say you believe in Christ, then aren't you painting the opposite picture? Aren't you saying, well, my actions, I say I believe in the resurrection, but by my actions, my actions are showing that I don't believe I'm united with Christ. I don't believe that the old self with me needs to be buried and raised with him. You're actually acting like an unbeliever. Now look, I am not meaning to suggest that if you have not got baptized, you're an unbeliever. What I am telling you is that if you really believe on Jesus, your act of not being baptized is highly inconsistent with what you say you believe. You are a walking contradiction until you fix this. Okay, that is what I'm saying. So there's no excuse for someone who actually believes not to get baptized. So if you have any questions about this, we would gladly baptize you. We got two young men who are going to be getting baptized in short order, and so maybe even three. And so if you are interested in that, come and talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Josh or Pastor Brian, and we'll make this happen, right? But anyhow, so all that to say, Christian baptism is the first example of how believing in the resurrection affects our lives. The second example is what we're moving to now. The second example Paul gives is his own example. Now, I don't know any other way to put it, but Paul reminds me of Indiana Jones without all the immorality, okay? Think of an Indiana Jones that doesn't do anything wrong. And what I mean by that is if you're an Indiana Jones fan, you will notice in all four movies, people are trying to kill this guy in every single act, okay? I mean, people are always trying to kill him. And if you follow the life of Paul, this is a guy that people are trying to kill, it seems, on a daily basis. I challenge you to just pick up the Bible and start reading from Acts chapter 13 on. He almost gets killed every chapter. This guy escapes death so many times, it makes Houdini look like an amateur. Okay? So, with all that said, why would Paul put himself through all that if the resurrection wasn't true? Okay, so let's look at verse 30. He asks this. He says, why are we in danger every hour? In other words, why put ourselves at risk? Now, you might wonder what this has to do with the resurrection of the dead, and it'll become clear in the next two verses. But it's pretty straightforward. Why continue on in a faith that puts a target on your back if there's no resurrection? If there's no life to come, why risk this one short life you have right now for something that's not going to pay out? Again, it's like putting all your money in the stock market expecting to lose it. Why would you do that? Okay? So if you don't believe in the resurrection, why are you going to live as a Christian now when living as a Christian really is problematic? It makes life difficult. Okay? If there's no resurrection, then suffering in the name of Christ isn't worth it because there's really nothing you're going to gain in the end. And that's what Paul's saying. Look at verse 31. He says this. He personalizes it to him. He says, I face death every day, as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, Corinthians, people are trying to kill me all the time. It's not fun. I don't like it when people try to kill me. But I'll tell you what, if I didn't do what I do, then you Corinthians would not be saved. If Paul did not endure this type of, I guess you could say, suffering, there would be no church of Corinth. So he's glad that he does what he does because these guys are the sweet prize of his labor. He's pretty much saying, I love you so much, I'm willing to die for you. And if you look at Acts chapter 18, he almost got killed founding the church of Corinth. I'm telling you, they're trying to kill him all the time. He shows up to Corinth, he's planting a church, and then the Jews there try to get the Roman government to kill him. And again, he survived that one as well. So he's saying, I face death every day. And of course, he's saying, but I do this, I boast in Christ about you guys. I'm glad that I do this for you guys. But here's the thing. Without the resurrection, even they're an empty boast. Okay, if Christ isn't raised and he convinced this whole group of people to believe that Christ is raised, he hasn't done them any good and he hasn't done himself any good. It's an empty boast unless Jesus is risen. So look what he says in the first part of verse 32. He writes this. He says, if I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? In other words, all these crazy things that I survive will do me no good if there's no resurrection of the dead? Okay, fine, I survived 10 assassination attempts per year, you know, and this happens everywhere I go, great. But if in the end, if I end up as worm food in the ground, and there's no life to come after this, then what did this all gain for me? Why did I do it? Okay, fine, I'm in the Guinness Book of World Records for surviving assassination attempts, okay? But at the end of the day, that does him no lasting good. Why not just have a comfortable life and not have to deal with all that? Okay, now when he says, if I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, people debate, what does he mean by that? Around this time in Roman history, they started executing criminals in a very humane way that didn't cause any pain. They would put you in an arena and just let wild beasts tear you to pieces, okay? Makes no sense, right? But they would do that to people. The question is, did they do that to Paul? Did he get thrown in one of those arenas and then somehow like kung fu a lion and then walk out and say, hey, you know, look at this. I'm Paul, that's right. But no, pretty much what it's very unlikely that he fought with wild beasts. And the reason for that is you were not allowed to execute Roman citizens that way. And Paul was a Roman citizen. The only way you could revoke his citizenship is if, like, Caesar at the top revoked his citizenship. The fact that at a later date than this letter, Paul appeals to Caesar for a trial means he was still a citizen. So it is very unlikely that he actually fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. More likely, what this is talking about is he's being metaphorical for the time he almost got killed in Ephesus. Again, every chapter, he is almost getting killed. In Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41, what happens is his evangelism is so successful in Ephesus that the idol makers are losing money. They're like, we're going to go out of business if this guy keeps converting people to Christ. And so then they whip the whole city up into a frenzy. They fill the amphitheater with 25,000 angry pagans, and they try to drag Paul in there so they could just kill him real quick, stomp him to death as an angry mob. Now, fortunately for Paul, they couldn't find him. So they grabbed a couple of his buddies, they grabbed a couple Jews and said, get them too, because everybody always seems to do that. And then they put them all in the amphitheater, and they were gonna stampede them to death. When Paul finds out, he wants to run in, and in a sense take on that crowd with reason, but you can't reason with a mob. You just can't. And so the Christians outside of the amphitheater, they're like, Paul, you're not going in there. And then even government officials are like, Paul, we like you. You're not going in there. And so the town clerk went in there and somehow calmed these people down. He's like, do you want the Romans to find out that we had a riot? Go home. And then they all went home and nobody got hurt. That's probably the event that Paul is talking about when he says, if I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. He's talking about how the idol worship there tried to kill him. And that event happened really just a couple months before he wrote 1 Corinthians. So it was fresh on his mind. That's probably what he's referring to. Now again, what's the point of all this? Okay, his point is, why would I put myself through all of this if there was no resurrection that awaits me? It makes no sense. And I want us to appreciate this point even better. Okay, Paul gives us a brief catalog of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. So I just want us to just picture this in our head. Okay, here's what he says, starting in verse 24. He says, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers from among false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. Not to mention other things, there's the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. That's a lot of suffering for one guy. I'm just telling you that. I think we as Americans, we just can't appreciate that. Now, that is what Paul goes through or went through all the time for the sake of the church and for the sake of his Lord Jesus Christ. Again, why would this Paul do that? It's because he saw Jesus Christ risen. Okay, he was not a believer at first. He was an unbeliever trying to kill Christians. But the risen Jesus Christ appeared before Paul. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That changed everything. Paul saw him with his own eyes at that point. He knows Jesus is risen from the dead. And if Jesus is risen and Jesus is the first fruits, then it guarantees as the harvest, the rest of us will be resurrected. So Paul lives his life this way. He endures this suffering because he knows this life is not all we have. It is a short little life compared to what we stand to inherit when Jesus Christ returns. And so knowing that, he knows there's a day he will stand before his Lord. He knows there's a day where his Lord Jesus will reward each one of us who belong to Jesus. He knows that we're going to inherit eternal life. And so in light of that, Paul is willing to endure all this stuff. But you know what? The problem with many of us here right now is we don't think about the resurrection enough. We don't think about it like Paul did. That's why we don't go through that kind of suffering. We don't keep our eyes on the prize. We don't think about this doctrine of the resurrection. And so we blind ourselves and we act like this world right here and right now is all we got. So we live for ourselves, especially as American believers. We get greedy for things. We see life in the church itself as something that we're to sprinkle on top of our happiness. So yeah, we'll love the church only as far as the church meets and serves our wants and our needs. But we never think of how can we help the church and other people's needs. We'll love the church only as long as we don't have to be committed to it. Okay? As long as we could punch the time card on Sunday and have no other obligation put on us, then we're good. And as long as we're never to be held accountable for the way we live and think, well, then we're all good. But as soon as a church calls on us to be what the Bible tells us we must be, well, at that point, people get offended, and they got 50 other churches they could go to that will never hold them accountable. See, when we are reminded that this world is going to burn up and that we will not be able to take anything from this world, from this present evil age into the perfect age to come, then you know what that reminder does? It threatens our idols. And we don't want our idols to get threatened. Okay, it becomes clear that this life right now is not supposed to be as comfortable as we try to make it. This is supposed to be a life of sacrifice more than comfort. Okay, you're like, no, don't say that. Fine, I won't. But Jesus does. Okay, Jesus doesn't say, lay down and enjoy all the comfort you want. In Matthew 10:38, he says, take up your cross and follow me. He doesn't say being a Christian gives you a cushy life. He says in Mark 8:35, he says, if any one of you tries to save his life, he will lose it. But if any one of you is willing to lose his life for the sake of Christ, then he will gain it. Okay, how many of us are putting our life out there for the name of Jesus Christ? But this is what we're being called to do. He doesn't say, go ahead and put all of your wants and goals in this life ahead of me. I understand. I'm just a big, nice guy that doesn't judge. No, in Matthew 10:37, he says, the one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. His point is clear. We are not to put anything before the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, as a habit, American Christianity puts everything before Jesus Christ. We literally put our smartphones, we put, our entertainment, we put everything before Christ. And it is not supposed to be that way. If you do not live a life of sacrifice, then you are not living as though you believe the resurrection is going to happen. Again, you could say you believe it, but your actions aren't consistent with what you say you believe. If you cannot give your time and your service to the body of Christ, then it means you're living like you don't believe the resurrection is going to happen. If Paul did not believe the resurrection was going to happen, he would not have endured all that he did for the sake of Christ and his church. But you know what? The resurrection was always at the forefront of his mind. And that is why he kept running the race like he did. When the resurrection's at the forefront of your mind, then you can and you will endure all the sacrifices that being a faithful Christian requires. Okay, when you keep your eye on the prize, you'll keep running the race. It's when you take your eyes off the prize and choose comfort over Christ, then you stop running. You take a nap and then you wake up and realize you lost the race. And that's just not where we want to be. If we all lived in accordance with what we say we believe, then we would sacrifice any and all sinful things in our life. We would get rid of it in order to please our Lord. We would give up comfort, knowing that our eternal reward will be so much better. This life is so short, okay? But you're going to have a billion, times a trillion, times a gazillion years of perfect peace, comfort, harmony, where you never have to worry, okay? Don't trade that away for these comforts here that last a couple decades and we'll all be burned up. It just doesn't make any sense. See, the problem, brothers and sisters, is few Christians actually believe today what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so that's why I'm going to read it, so we have to deal with it and believe it. He says this, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He's talking to Christians here. This isn't the great white throne of judgment. This is the Bema Seat judgment, okay? So if we really believe that before we enter into eternity, we all stand before Christ, and he's going to go over how we lived as Christians, that should motivate us to really live as Christians. That's my point. So let's live like we actually believe that. Because if we don't believe it, then let's just not waste our time anymore. Look at what Paul says in verse 32. He's telling you, if you don't believe this, don't waste your time. Look at verse 32. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, he's saying become an atheist. If the dead aren't raised, become an atheist. If you don't really believe in Christianity, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then give up the charade. Being here is not doing you any good. If the Bible isn't true, then this life is all we got. So don't become a Christian in name. You'll get killed in some parts of the world and you'll get looked down upon here. What's the point of that if there's no resurrection? Instead, he's saying live it up. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. Okay, things got so bad 800 years before this in Israel that God sent the Assyrians to conquer Samaria. And when they had Samaria surrounded and they're about to destroy them, that should have caused the Israelites to come back to God. They should have said, we repent, Lord, forgive us. Instead, they said, we don't even believe in them more now. So let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We're dead anyway. Let's live it up. Let's eat as much as we can. Let's get drunk as much as we can. Let's satisfy every single appetite we have. And they did have a lot of appetites, which were bad. And so that's what they did. Okay, they didn't believe in God anymore, so they thought like atheists, which then caused them to live like atheists, and soon after that, they were wiped out like atheists will be when Christ returns. Okay, that was the consequence for the way that they were living. So, here's the question though. If there is no resurrection, if this life right now is all we got, then were they wrong? No, they're actually right. And we should just walk out of here and abandon this charade. I mean, that's what he's saying. I'm going to be real with you. If there is no God, and there is no resurrection, meaning we will never be held accountable to God, then there is no point in being a moral person. No point whatsoever. There's no point being a Christian. You're nothing more than reformed stardust, and you're lying to yourself if you're giving yourself added meaning that's not really there. You have no true purpose. You have no meaning. You're one big accident. You're reformed pond scum, and from the scum you came to the scum you're going to return. That is what you are if there is no God. Okay, that is just the truth of it. Okay, and by the way, when you're gone, nobody's going to remember you. It's just the way it goes. So live it up while you have the chance. That's what he's saying if you don't believe in the resurrection. Now, I can tell you that the reason I'm not out there living it up right now is because I know there's a God. Okay, I know Jesus Christ is his son. I know Christ has risen from the dead. Look, those of you who know me well, you know I'm a thinker. I think about thinking. I debate with atheists. I do it for fun. Okay, I get thrilled at the idea if I have to be a witness in a court because it means I get to argue with the lawyer and they're a good challenge. Okay, so the thing is, I think about thinking. And the more that I think about this kind of stuff, it is impossible to explain what we experience on a daily basis if God doesn't exist. There's a uniformity of nature. There's the laws of logic. There's no randomness anywhere in this world. Okay, no true randomness. If I drop my Bible, it will fall at the same speed every time. It's not going to do a figure eight randomly one time and smack me upside the head. It's because the law is arranged. It's organized. We use logic all the time. The laws of logic don't change. Okay, how could any of these things exist if this is all just one big accident based on randomness? It can't. So listen, let's not even give the atheist a foot. They say, yes, it can. We could explain the world without God. And then when they do, it's always the dumbest explanation if you listen to it. Okay, there is no explanation for this universe without the God of the Bible. Not only that, when you look at the fact that the Bible predicts the future hundreds of times, man can't predict the future. Okay, but the Bible does. There's 109 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ alone in his first coming. For one man just to fulfill 8 of those prophecies is like covering the whole state of Texas 2 feet high with silver dollars and then randomly painting one of them gold, blindfolding a guy, and on his first try he picks that one up. That's just 8 of the prophecies, not 109. Okay, the fact is the Bible is the Word of God. The historical evidence for the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is undeniable. If you actually take the time to look at the evidence, starting with the empty tomb, and move it out from there, it becomes crystal clear that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead. And if he raised from the dead as the first fruits, then the harvest will come. We will be raised as well. There will be a resurrection. And then even more than that, you want to know why I know this is all real? because I've been touched by the actual power of God, as has anybody who's been converted, as has anybody who's been saved, because it's not just that we make a decision, it's that the Holy Spirit breathes new life into us, and we become born again, and we receive a new heart, and we have new appetites, new desires. And so the people who knew me when I was 16 before I was a believer and know me now can attest to you, I am a different person. A completely different person. And if you're in Christ, you're a different person. You've been touched by that power. So just that alone lets you know this is all real. Okay? It is real. Okay? So you've experienced that same transformation. So you know this is all true. And if you know this is all true, then live like it. To live like the world is all we got is to live like an atheist. But we don't believe what they believe. So let's not live like they live. True Christian life is one of sacrifice on this side of eternity. Now, this was first modeled for you by your Lord Jesus Christ. He left the throne room of heaven to come down in humble circumstances to die for your sins on the cross so that he could save you, so that there would be a place for you among the people of God. Christ's example should be enough for all of us to live lives of sacrifice. And you know what? He didn't just give us his example. He then gives us the apostles. He gives us people like Paul. Okay, all the sacrifice that I read from 2 Corinthians and some of the things I explained, he did all that for Christ and his church. That is a great example for us to follow. But some people will say, okay, I know, I should live a life of sacrifice, and I see it of these people in the scripture, but I wish I could see it from people in this real world where I'm standing in right now. You know what? He's given you that. He has given you that. Okay, if Paul's example is not enough, I ask you, and I know I take a risk, but I don't really think I'm taking a risk because I know these men. Look at your leaders here. Okay, look at your leaders here. Pastors Josh and Brian, they work full-time jobs that literally suck them dry of energy. I know this because I see what it does to them. Okay, yet on top of that, they run small groups. They run numerous ministries here, which, by the way, most ministries are very time intensive. They spend multiple hours each week studying the Word of God in order to write sermons so that they could deliver God's Word to us. Okay, they spend time counseling those who come to them. And on top of this, they care for their families while they're doing this all. It is not easy. They lead from the front. And we would never accept anybody up here as a leader who does not live a life of sacrifice. Last month was Pastor Appreciation Month, and I just want to say to Josh and Brian, I appreciate you guys as my pastors, and I appreciate you guys as pastors of this church. You do amazing work for the kingdom of God, and you give us all an example. Okay, and that's... I feel like a stooge for bringing myself into this, but Paul does it. So look, you know, let me just add this and try to make it sound like nothing. But I quit my job. I took a huge pay cut, cut short a good retirement, went from having 13 weeks off per year to only having 2 weeks off per year to be able to serve the church. Now, why would I do that? Why would I leave a good job, a good retirement? Why would Josh, why would Brian run themselves ragged into the ground? And by the way, it's not just us. All of our lay leaders do a lot as well. They do so much for the church. They also live lives of sacrifice. Why would any of these people do any of this stuff? And the only answer for it is because we know that this present evil age will be swallowed up by the perfect age to come. It's because we know that since Jesus Christ has risen, we too will be risen. He is the first fruits, and therefore we are the harvest. So we seek to live in light of that perfect age to come, that age that is promised to us again and again in the Word of God. So brothers and sisters, Christ has given all of us here plenty of examples to show you what sacrifice in light of the resurrection looks like. No one here is ignorant. No one here is without excuse. And that's Paul's own point to the Corinthians. They had no shortage of good examples. They had Christ. They had Paul. They had Apollos. They had Peter. These are all people that are mentioned in this letter. They had any other good leader that wasn't mentioned as well, too. And so they knew that belief in the resurrection does something to somebody's life. It changes it. It affects it. It causes people to live like Christians. So Paul has shown that his own way of life only makes sense because of the resurrection. And the way we're supposed to live only makes sense in light of the resurrection. Well, now he's going to kind of turn it to a negative example and focus on the Corinthians' lives. And the way that they're living does not live in light of the resurrection. So he gets right to the point in verse 33. He commands them. He says, do not be deceived in verse 33. That's a command. I want you to think about that. He's saying, don't let people deceive you. Well, if you're being commanded to not be deceived, then at the same time, that's a command to put yourself in a position where you can't be deceived. And the only way you could put yourself in that position where you can't be deceived is if you know your doctrine. You have to know your doctrine. That way people can't deceive you. When somebody knocks on your door in a white shirt and a black tie and says, hey, we're the only church that baptizes for the dead, you could say, well, that's kind of interesting, but that's not what this means. Okay, the only way you could end up not being deceivable is if you know the word, if you know your doctrine. So the command to not be deceived is also at the same time a command to study, 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 study. Know the word of God in and out. You know, we got systematic theology on sermon audio. You can listen to that anytime. That will help you with this, okay? And so Paul, the problem was the Corinthians were not, they were able to be deceived, and they were deceived. They were easy to deceive with false doctrine. So he follows up with the rest of verse 33. Okay, in the second part of verse 33, he quotes a maxim that was made famous by the Greek playwright Meander. He says this, he says, bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, you will start to think and act like the people you hang with. That's what he's saying, right? And that is one of the points we saw in my last midweek sermon when I talked about King Joash in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. As long as he was around godly advisors, he did amazing things for God. But as soon as he put a preponderance of worldly people around him, he abandoned God altogether, and he ended up being destroyed. See, tolerating false doctrine is the same thing. Okay, tolerating false doctrine has dangerous consequences. What the Corinthians did is they allowed the Greek view of the body and the afterlife, they allowed it to cause many of them to deny the resurrection. You know, they figured if this body is evil, if this body has no dignity, then what I do with my body doesn't matter. That sounds like some other people in our culture today who murder a lot of innocent people. You know, they say what I do with my body doesn't matter. Okay, they were committing in Corinth, they were committing a ton of fornication with temple prostitutes because they said, well, this body's going to be destroyed anyway. It's my spirit that's going to be saved. So what I do with this body doesn't matter. And Paul's like, don't you know that that body is what's going to be raised? It's going to be changed, but it's that body that's going to be raised. See, their false belief led to awful living, very egregious living. Now, there's a solution to the problem, and Paul gives it in the beginning of verse 34. He says this. He says, come to your senses and stop sinning. In other words, come to your senses about the resurrection. It is real. It is going to happen. Our bodies will be raised. If it was true of Christ the first fruits, it will be true of the rest of us. And since it is true, and since when we are raised, we will have to stand before Jesus and give an account of what we did as Christians in this life, Paul's saying, come to your senses. In light of that, come to your senses. Because I'm telling you, believers, that will be the most real day of your existence. On that day where you stand before Christ and have to give an account. It is more real than any day you will ever face on this side of eternity. Okay? On that day, Christ either says, well done, good and faithful servant, or he says, you wicked and lazy servant. Which one do you want him to say of you? That is a very important question. See, knowing that that day is going to happen, he's saying, come to your senses. Stop sinning. Stop using your body in a way that blasphemes God. That's what they were doing when they were fornicating. That's what you do when you look at pornography. That's what you do when you dress in ways that are inappropriate. You are blaspheming God with your body. He's saying, stop it. He says, stop living like this life is all you got, to where you're greedy with your stuff and your comfort. Stop being stingy with the things that God's entrusted to you for his work. Stop being rude to each other in the church. Stop biting and devouring each other. Stop ignoring each other and say, hey, as long as I just see them for 2 hours on Sunday, I've done my job. Stop neglecting your duty to evangelize. Stop neglecting your duty to support global missions. Husbands, stop failing to love your wives. Wives, stop failing to respect your husbands. Kids, stop failing to obey your parents. And parents, by God, stop failing to raise up your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because that is your job. That is your duty. We are to stop all this sinning, okay? We will all have to give an account for your life. All of us have to give an account for our lives as a Christian. The resurrection's proof of that. So live in light of that. See, the reason why the Corinthians were not living in light of the resurrection, and the reason why many Christians today do not live in light of the resurrection, is because of what Paul says next. Look at the second part of verse 34. He says, "For some people are ignorant about God." That's where it comes from. That's where it comes from, ignorance. Remember what I said at the beginning, you cannot act on what you don't know. Those aren't my words, those are Paul's words. For some people are ignorant about God. You can't live for God if you don't know much about him. And people are so lazy when it comes to reading their Bible and learning doctrine, and it manifests itself in the chaos of their life. People don't know how to live in a harmonious marriage because they're ignorant of what the Bible says about God and what it says about their marriage. People don't know how to be content in their present circumstances because they're ignorant about what the Bible says about God and what it says about their circumstances. People don't know what things that are popular in our culture right now are actually a form of idol worship because they're ignorant of what God says about himself. And they're ignorant of what he says about idolatry. So then you have people who sin in ways that they don't even know are sins because they're ignorant. Let me illustrate this with something I see in the army all the time. As an army chaplain, I deal with a level of immaturity among Christians that I praise God that I don't see it normally here. There's this one particular female, and I wish that her story is unique, but it repeats itself probably. Five or six people who come and talk to me in the field have similar problems. So you have this one particular woman who comes in crying her woes because she's having a hard time with her live-in boyfriend that she's fornicating with, who also happens to be an unbeliever. And she's on the worship team at her megachurch and wonders why her life is just so out of order. And then I tell her, well, if you knew that God was holy, I say this in a nice way, you know, I point out that, look, God is holy, so God is not cool with your sin. He's not, and if you knew what God said about relationships, you would know you're not allowed to be with this unbeliever, let alone be fornicating with him, which is uniting Christ in a sense with the prostitute, if we're going to look at what 1 Corinthians 6 says, and you would then realize you shouldn't be singing and leading anybody in worship right now, not till you repent of this. Of course, if I say that, well, I'm glad I don't go to his church. I want to be able to sing in front of people. They must be so judgmental there. And why would she think that? She would think that because she's ignorant about what the Bible says. And you know what? The more I thought about it, her church must absolutely hate her. Because to know that she's going to have to stand before Christ and give an account, and then to just let her stay shacked up in that situation, doing what she's doing, and lead on that worship team like there's nothing wrong, all they're doing is setting her up for a disaster when she stands before her Lord. That's not love. That's negligence. That's hate. I'd hate to be those pastors themselves who have to give an account before Jesus Christ. See, ignorance of the Bible causes a lot of people to live in egregious ways, and that is what was happening with the Corinthians. Because of their lack of knowledge about God, they were able to be duped into denying the resurrection. And because they denied it, they didn't live in light of it. And because they didn't live in light of it, their lives and their church was a sinful, awful mess. And at the end of it, Paul could not say anything nice. Look at the very last thing he says in verse 34. He says, "I say this to your shame." In other words, I'm ashamed of you. Yes, earlier he said, "Listen, everything I've gone through is worth it because I love you." But at the end, he also has to be honest. "But right now, I'm ashamed of you." That's what he's saying to them. Okay, people who say that you can never say anything like that, it's not loving, they, again, don't know the scriptures. Because probably the most loving apostle in the Bible will say things like this when his heart is breaking for the sheep that he loves so much. Okay, so that is speaking the truth in love. At the end of this, we see that doctrine matters. We see that what you believe about God affects how you live for him. Baptism presupposes the resurrection. That's why it was the first example. Living a life of sacrifice presupposes the resurrection and a day of reward. That's why it was the second example. Living a life of sin, though, presupposes the opposite, and that was the third example. It assumes that this life is all that matters. It assumes that we will not have to give an account. Brothers and sisters, think of it this way. If a man told me that he loves his wife, but it turns out that he beats her every single day, does he love her? Now, he might say, "Hey, but wait a second, don't judge. In my heart, when I'm in a good mood, I really feel like I love her." But what did we see from 1 Corinthians 13? What is love? Is love a feeling? No, love is sacrifice. Love is always action. It's what you do for someone, not how you feel at a moment about someone, because feelings are all over the place. Okay? So we could say that we believe in the resurrection all day long. We could say we've trusted Christ with all of our heart, but if our life is lived like only this world matters, if our life is filled with all kinds of sins that we're not even trying to get rid of, if our life shows a lack of love and involvement in the local church because we're just too busy, if our life shows little sacrifice for the kingdom, then do we really believe in the resurrection? That's Paul's point. Living a life of such sin presupposes the resurrection. So if we all really do believe in the resurrection, let's live like it. If you believe and you're not yet baptized, let's get baptized and live like you believe in the resurrection. If you're not living a life of sacrifice like Jesus and like Paul, then start today and live like you believe in the resurrection. If your life is a train wreck of sin right now, like many of the Corinthians were, then just repent of it. Be done with it. Walk away from it. And live like you believe in the resurrection. May we all stir each other up to live like we believe in the resurrection. Okay, that is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for us. But I also have one more thing I have to say. That is not what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for the unbeliever. Okay, in Acts chapter 17, Paul says that God is going to judge the whole world through a man, and he's proven it by raising that man from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ means hell and judgment to the unbeliever. It means eternal life to the believer. So what does Christ's resurrection mean to you? If you're a believer, great. It means eternal life. Now let's live like it. But if you're an unbeliever, know this, that when you stand before this awesome Jesus I've been telling you about, he's not going to speak to you like he speaks to us. He's going to show you that you are guilty of sin against God, which is high treason against God, and then he is going to cast the sentence, which lasts for all eternity, and you will be cast headfirst in the lake of fire. And the thing is, it might not feel like it right now, but when all the books are read to you and you hear everything you've ever done, you will realize this is perfect justice. But let me tell you this, it doesn't have to be that way. Because although our God is a God of justice, he's also a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. For God so loved the world, John 3:16 says, that he sent his only son into the world that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. You see, Jesus came into the world and he earned heaven. He never did anything wrong. We came into the world, we've earned hell. We do a whole bunch of stuff that's wrong. Okay, he did this to switch places with us. When you believe on him as Lord, you get his heaven that he earned. He got your hell that you earned. That's why he was nailed to the cross. And that's why God could forgive you of your sins. Because one greater than you, way greater than you, has already paid your debt for you. You simply have to believe on Jesus as Lord. If you give your life to Jesus as Lord, you will be saved. That is what the Bible says. So if you're an unbeliever and you have any questions about this, don't walk out of here still condemned. Come talk to myself, come talk to Pastor Josh or Pastor Brian, and we will gladly walk you through this. Because salvation is by grace, it's through faith, and it's a free gift offered to everybody. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much for the resurrection of Christ. It's a scary reality that it means two different things to two different types of people. It means one thing to those who are in you, Christ. It means something entirely different to those who are in Adam. We pray, Lord, that we would be burdened as your people to go to those who are in Adam, who are still in unbelief, and we would share with them the truth because we don't want them to receive that condemnation. We want them to receive the same grace that we've received. Stir our hearts, move us to evangelize our neighbors and coworkers, move us to support global missions so that we could get missionaries out to those people we heard about today who have 0% of the Christian population. And then, Lord, in our day-to-day lives, stir our hearts to live in light of the resurrection, to live in light of what we say we believe, so that we will not live like this world is all we got, but, Lord, we will live for the perfect world to come. And we pray all this and pray that your name would be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.